Please open your Bibles to Luke 14, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 14. We're going to take a break from our study in 2 Thessalonians and look this morning at the words of Jesus in Luke 14, verses 25 through 35. After the first year of the American Revolution, a man by the name of Thomas Paine wrote a book called The Crisis in 1776. It was written in one of the darkest days in American history, and this is what he said about those who served our country. Paine wrote, quote, "These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from their service to their country. But he that stands by it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman." He wrote this after the Battle of Lexington, Concord, and Bunker Hill. And now it was really tough to stand for freedom against the British. Defeats had diminished the enthusiasm of many soldiers who signed up. The summer soldiers and the sunshine patriots that he referred to here, Thomas Paine, was those who were for standing up for the country when it came to marching in a soldier's parade. And they loved the attention, the accolades, all the sayings that people said as they began their service for their country. But once it became time for battle, many of them left the army. Only those who were willing to count the cost remained in the Continental Army at that time. If you listen to a lot of preaching today, you would think that there really isn't a cost to following Christ. You just have a magical prayer to pray and then you're okay. Christianity is presented more of a byproduct that you're trying to sell to customers. And as those that you're trying to get saved, they're the customers that we have to sort of bend the message. We live in a time when Christianity light, which is the, and I mean light, L-I-T-E, the redirection, the watering down, the misinterpretation of the biblical gospel in order to make it palatable to the unconverted. Christianity light tastes great and less filling. It seems to salve your feelings, scratch you where you itch, custom tailored to help you fulfill the American dream. Many today have replaced the glory of God with the satisfaction of man as the main purpose of Christianity. Yet, Jesus never offered your best life now. In fact, our Lord said in Matthew 16, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whosoever will save his life will lose it. Whosoever loses his life for my sake shall gain it." You want to keep your old life? You want to keep your old lifestyle? You want to be cool with the lost crowd? Then you don't want Christ. If you're willing to forsake your old life, you will find life in Christ. You hold on to your old lifestyle, you will not have Christ as well. Following Jesus, it's not about exalting me. It's about slaying me. You win by losing. You live by dying. And that is the heart of what Jesus means when he talks about a disciple, a true follower of Christ. They have no idea how the fans of Christianity light reconcile their approach to religion and look at the words of Jesus and how he presented himself to the multitudes. The only acceptable approach for me and for you is to take our Lord's word of what it means to be a Christian, to take it from the Bible, God's holy word. Now, before we read our text this morning, I want you to think with me. You're in the middle of a multitude of people in the area known as Perea. Everybody, there's a multitude of people, thousands of people, and they are outwardly following Jesus, but with different motives and different reasons. Some are coming to him because Jesus did miracles. He had made the lame to walk, he opened blind eyes, and even raised the dead. Jesus never attended a funeral that he didn't break up. And so you hear of this and you're attracted by it and you hear that Jesus is coming through your area. There's no television, so you can't sit at home and be entertained. So you go out And the only way you're going to find out about it is not through Facebook, but by going out there yourself. So you decide to run with the crowd because you're an open-minded type of guy. He may be the Messiah of Israel. Israel's waiting for a political savior, someone who will be, quote, their personal savior to save them from their problems. They wanted someone to give them good jobs. And hey, he may be a bread king. After all, he fed 5,000 men plus women and children with two little biscuits and a couple little biscuits and a couple little fishes. Hey, this is free food. So people come enthralled by his teaching. They run. And as the crowd is around him, and it's like they're just walking. And in the middle of this crowd is Jesus. And he stops. And he addresses the crowd that is following him with these words. Let's stand to read the word of God. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest, haply, after he hath laid the foundation, it is not able to finish, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or, what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the precious words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he addressed it to a multitude of people, a mixed group of people. Certainly among them were some true believers, and certainly among them there were some false believers. And these words, as challenging as they are, it is your word to us here this morning. Help us, O Lord, that we would not be simply hearers of the word as the multitudes were, but may we be doers of the word. Father, may it be in our heart of hearts that we desire and we strive to be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there be one here who is not a genuine disciple and follower of Christ, that today you would bring them to the end of themselves, that you would bring them to genuine repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This passage is amazing. In fact, for the average Christian in America reading this, they would say something like, did Jesus really say that? Is that in your Bible too? Kind of shocking. In fact, it is quite extreme. You think a pastor's extreme if he demands, hey, you ought to be in church 3 times a week. Oh, it's crazy. 3 times a week? Come on, man. My tío Jacinto only goes 1 hour a week. Jesus did not call for a makeover. He demanded a complete takeover of those who would truly follow him. Jesus challenged sinners, not just to accept him, quote, as personal savior, but to acknowledge him as sovereign Lord, as divine dictator, as ruler, as king, as master. Jesus never told the crowd to quietly bow their heads and close their eyes with no one looking. Nobody looking. Ha! Stop it, Johnny in the front. Quit looking. Pray this prayer and then you become a true follower of me. He never did that. He never manipulated anyone into emotional decision. He demanded people look up. Don't bow your head, look up. Open your eyes and see what it will cost you if you become a Christian. To turn to me as Savior, you must turn to me for who I am, Lord. He wanted people to come into Christianity with eyes wide open, realizing that it costs to truly follow Jesus Christ. Jesus taught that the way to heaven is, he did not teach that the way to heaven was broad and easy. In fact, he warned in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14, and he came to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate or the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat." The picture is not of a sign that says, "Hell this way," and everyone says, "Yeah, I'm going to go party with my friends. Let's go to hell. I'll beat you there." That's not the picture. The picture is there's Christianity light, L-I-T-E. It's the broad way, the easy way. You can do it. Go this way. And it leads to destruction. Because straight or narrow is the gate, Jesus says. And narrow, difficult is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now this passage here doesn't cover all aspects of salvation. It doesn't cover, for example, the aspect that a person to be saved must believe that Christ died for their sins on the cross, that he rose bodily from the grave the third day. But it does describe what a true disciple looks like. A true follower of Christ desires to follow Christ. No, he doesn't do it perfectly, but he desires to please God. He's a follower of Christ. He's not a one-time follower of Christ who followed Jesus for 1 month and then quit. He follows Christ for a lifetime. This is the true disciple. Let us look at our outline as found in your bulletin this morning, and let's look at our text. True discipleship includes, number one, an abandonment of past priorities. True discipleship includes an abandonment of past priorities. What do I mean, abandonment of past? A hardworking man, let's say, that is not a Christian, does not have to be told, you know, to live for money. He'll naturally do it. He will live for his work. He'll live for his money. He will live for his family. He will live for himself. These are the priorities of a lost man, a regular man. You would say he's a good citizen of the city of Delano. We have a few. This is the priorities of every lost man. A good man says, you know, I respect God. I respect Jesus. But in reality, he lives for himself. Or he may live for his family. He lives for his work. He lives for money. These are the priorities of all lost people. But Jesus makes it clear, as a disciple, those cannot be your priorities. As a disciple, past priorities, number one, past priorities of family relationships must be abandoned for Christ, according to verse 26. As a disciple, past priorities of family relationships must be abandoned for Christ. Jesus, here in our text, he is months away from going to the cross. In fact, as he's making his way and the crowds are following him, he's on his way to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. He's going to the predestinated purpose that the Father has laid out for him, to die on the cross for sinners. This is where he is going. And interesting enough that the multitude here that is cheering him on, yeah, WWJD, yeah, but follow Jesus. Days away from shouting for the blood of Christ to be shed. Jesus is not fooled by outward religious enthusiasm. There went great multitudes with him. Literally, as the crowd is pressing, it's very dramatic. They're pressing, and all of a sudden you hear a hush around the crowd. The crowd has stopped. Everyone, the multitude has stopped, and they're just looking. What is Jesus doing? And he stops in the middle of the road while thousands of people are following him. And everyone hushes. Shh. That's why we have the ushers, right? They're the hushers. They hush everybody. The crowd gets hushed. And Jesus turns to them. "If any man come to me," salvation is coming to Christ. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You cannot be a true follower of me. People's mouths are going, what? This is hard. You better believe it. If any man come to me, the gospel is preached to all men without discrimination. Jesus says, come unto me and I will give you rest. Come unto me, come unto Christ to be saved. How must a man be saved? He comes to Christ in repentance and faith. If any man who comes to Jesus for salvation, you cannot come just to add him to your life. You can add tennis to your life. You may pick up a hobby and go out golfing with Ed. That's okay. But you don't treat Jesus as a hobby. Now come to me, but hey, I don't want to disturb your work. Oh, I don't want to mess up your family. No. If you come to me, I must be first or you're not coming to me. Coming to Christ is terminology, biblical terminology that is the expression of true and saving faith. It's a synonym for faith. Salvation, as we see throughout the New Testament, it brought many times turmoil to the family and household of the believer. Many times, as a result of one person becoming a Christian through faith in Jesus and others in the family rejecting Christ, immediately there was a division within the home. Jesus said this would happen. In Matthew 10, in verses 34 through 36, Jesus says that families would be divided. Our Lord said, think not that I have come to send peace on earth. I have come not to send peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes, his enemies, shall be they of his own household. The truth of the gospel will divide families, not so much that the Christians don't want to deal with their unsafe family members, but because of your radical commitment to Jesus, they don't want to hang out with you. You're not cool anymore. You're not the guy they just want to party with because you're not living like them. You're following Christ. There will be that division within the home. Sometimes the rift because of Jesus between believers and unbelieving relatives lasted your whole life. No one could be sure in advance. Jesus never said, hey, if you come to me, I promise you, your mom and dad are not going to get mad. If you believe on me, I promise you, your boyfriend or girlfriend will still stay with you. You guys can work it out. We can work it out. He never said that. He didn't promise that. Yes, he promises eternal life, but he does not promise you heaven on earth. A true disciple, someone who's truly coming to Christ, they come to Jesus with no strings attached. They come and they're willing to pay that price. Remember, salvation is by faith alone, apart from any works at all. But faith that is genuine will manifest itself in a commitment to Jesus Christ for who He is. He is Lord. False faith is simply, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Believe in Obama. Barely, I believe in Obama. He's a president. Believe in Jesus. Believe in my uncle. Yeah. Casual faith. But a true faith, a saving faith in Christ, comes with no strings attached. There is no, I'll come to you, Jesus, but I hope you don't disturb this area of my life. No, you come making no bargains. For you have nothing that God needs, and He has everything you need. He has eternal life. The Christian in the Scripture is commanded to love his family. Right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Isn't that true? By the way, does Jesus always give you every whim? A husband who loves his wife biblically will love her to make her more godly, not more worldly. Amen. A materialistic, self-centered American. A Christian husband who loves his wife, she's more holy as a result of that relationship. He's to love his wife, Ephesians 5 tells us. In Titus 2, the older women are to teach the younger women in the church how to love their husbands. God is pro-love. But it's not just mushy-mushy love. It has content, character. Husbands, love your wives. Wives are to love their husbands. Children, you're to love your mom and dad. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Honor thy father and thy mother. You're to always, listen, while you live under the roof, you're to obey them. I don't care if you're 21 or 41. You live with your parents, you obey mom and dad. Say, well, I don't live with my mom and dad. Well, you may not live with your mom and dad, but as long as they're alive, you're to always honor them. Always respect them. Always show them reverence. They are the parents that God gave you, imperfect as they are. But as true as that is, the true believer's commitment to Jesus Christ is so profound, it must be above your relationship to your family. It must be. Jesus says he must hate. That's a strong word. Did Jesus really mean hate, hate? Listen now. The word hate here in this context is a Semitic way of referring to preference. Let me give you an illustration of it. In the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, chapter 29, we see read of the man Jacob. Jacob was in love with a man by the name of Rachel. Jacob had done some deceiving earlier, and now he reaps what he sows in that he's deceived. He loves Rachel. He gets married. Although she was well-veiled. And that night, after the honeymoon's over, he wakes up in the morning and says, it's Leah, it's not Rachel. He married the other sister. It wasn't by accident. The dad planned it that way. And the Bible tells us that Jacob loved also Rachel more than Leah and served with him yet 7 other years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Jacob did not hate Leah in the sense that, I hate you, die. It's not that. He loved Leah, his wife. He had children with her. He took care of her. He was kind to her. Listen now. But his heart love was Rachel. He loved her. She was number one. And in that relationship of loving his wife Rachel above Leah, God says from his perspective, it looks like hate. That's the way the word hate was used in that Semitic context. Our Lord is saying here, when it comes to your love for your family, your wife, your children, when it comes to your love for Jesus Christ, your love for Christ ought to be so great, it almost looks like you hate your family when you compare them. You love your family because God commands you. But your family's not God. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, and He and He alone is worthy of your total obedience, love, and devotion. Jesus is Lord, not hubby. Jesus is Lord, not wife. Jesus is Lord, and we must love Him preeminently. And this is what our Lord is saying. Listen now. To a mixed multitude. He's not saying this just to a nice, dedicated church crowd, trying to get them on the second level of Christian living. He's saying to a mixed multitude. Listen, our Lord did not take an evangelism course from Sword of the Lord. He was not out to manipulate a decision. He laid it out clear. This is what it means to follow me. Your love for me as a believer must be above your family. Oh, listen. The family was everything in the first century in the Middle East. This is radical to us. It was more astonishing in the first century. Jewish people who made a commitment to Christ knew that the majority of the times that meant there would be a division within their family. Daryl Bach, in his excellent commentary on Luke, wrote, "At that time, a Jewish person who made a choice for Jesus would be alienated by his or her family. If someone desired acceptance by family more than a relationship with God, one might never come to Jesus, given the rejection that would inevitably follow." In other words, there could be no casual devotion to Jesus Christ in the first century. A decision for Christ marked a person and automatically came with a cost. If one chose to be associated with Jesus, one received a negative reaction, and many times within your home itself. The idea, try Jesus. I don't know if you've ever seen a bumper sticker. They used to be popular. I don't think they're popular anymore. Try Jesus. You may try Kool-Aid and not like it, but you don't try Jesus. He never said, try me. Never said that. He demanded, if you come to him as a disciple, he will not be in competition with your family. You must come to him for who he is, a savior of sinners, who is Lord. We don't understand that type of division that may come, but some have. Musab Hussein Youssef. His father was one of the founders of Hamas, a radical Muslim organization, terrorist organization. This young man came to faith in Jesus Christ, and now he lives in the United States, in the San Diego area. What did it cost him when he was converted? What did it cost him? Did everyone in Hamas clap for him? He's a Christian. Three cheers for Youssef. Is that what they did? No, came with the cost. In fact, when Youssef came to Christ, this is what his father said. I, Sheikh Hussein Youssef, my wife, sons, and daughters announce that we have completely disowned the man who was once our oldest son and who was called Musab. Here's a man that paid the ultimate price. So, oh no, I don't think I could do that. I would never do that. Then you can't call yourself a Christian biblically. That's the point. But the pastor called me a Christian. We have God's word here above the pastor's word. A disciple, as a disciple, past priorities of family relationships must be abandoned. It doesn't mean you stop loving your mom or dad. No. It means that Christ becomes number one. Number two, as a disciple, past priorities of self must be abandoned for Christ. The lost world is in love with self. Without the help and the assistance of the Holy Spirit, we too would be in love with ourselves. We're told today our greatest need is to love self. Man, you just don't have enough self-esteem. You need to look in the mirror 10 times a day and say, baby, you look good. Man, you're special. You're special. You're great. And you got to have that self-confidence. Like the billboard they had from San Joaquin Valley College, it said, believe in yourself. That's deep. Unbiblical, but deep. Yet the Bible says it's the opposite. Verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now let's clarify something about the word disciple. A disciple simply means a follower or learner. A modern day equivalent might be something like an apprentice. A disciple of a rabbi would follow his rabbi, and he would go with him throughout life, and he would be taught from him, but watch this, but more than just instruction from his teaching, he would look at him live. He would follow his teacher. He was an apprentice, someone who learned what it means to be a believer by following his teacher. That's a disciple. That's the idea. And in Scripture, we could say three categories of disciples. We have in the Gospel of Mark that the 12 are called the disciples of the Lord. There are times when people outwardly follow Christ, but after a season, they leave Jesus. Like in John 6, those were false disciples. Outwardly, they follow Christ for a while, and then they abandon Jesus. Jesus offended them with his message. And they left. They no longer wanted to follow Jesus. Jesus is not their type of Lord. They're going to find a different religion to suit their tastes. They were disciples, but false disciples. Yet in the majority of instances, especially in the book of Acts, the word disciple is used as a synonym for believers. All throughout the book of Acts, Acts 6, Acts 11, Acts 14, Acts 15. In fact, the Great Commission, right? It's to win souls. That's true. Matthew 28, 19, Jesus says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. The word teach there, Matthew 28, verse 19, the word teach literally means to make disciples. Make disciples. The Great Commission is not go out and whatever you have to do, bend their arm, whatever, get them to pray. It doesn't say that. The Great Commission is not get the prayer out. It's a get the gospel out, watch this, for men to become disciples. I want you to understand the gospel, understand who Jesus is, understand your sin, repent with eyes wide open, and believe in Christ and follow Him. Disciples. That's a Great Commission. The idea of people coming to faith in Christ, not being baptized, not following Christ, is non-existent. They're called false converts in the Bible. But the job of the Great Commission is to preach the gospel so men will become disciples, true believers in Jesus. A believer and a follower of Christ by scriptural precept and by definition is one who believes and follows Jesus. He's not merely someone who made a profession of faith many years ago. I'm a Christian. How do you know? Because 30 years ago. Listen, faith in the New Testament is usually when it describes a Christian is in the present tense. It is a person who at one point in time believed and they continue believing. In fact, many times it's translated believeth in the King James, not just to twist up the believeth, but to show you that saving faith continues. It doesn't last a month. It doesn't last until it cramps your lifestyle. True faith continues a point in time, and it continues throughout life. A disciple is one who continually believes, continually follows Christ. The putting of Jesus first even extends to death. Luke 14:27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You say, well, I qualify then. I have a cross on my hairy chest. Look, I got a cross. I wear a cross everywhere. Cost me $19.99 at the swap in Richgrove. I got a cross. It's not what it's talking about. Oh, I got to bear my cross. What's your cross, my grumpy wife? Oh, I got to bear the cross. Bear the cross. Bear the cross. That's not the cross. People didn't walk around wearing crosses as jewelry. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that's just not found in the New Testament. The cross was a symbol of excruciating, torturous death. The Jew realized the cross is something for non-Roman citizens. When the Roman government would put them to death in the most terrible manner, the cross was a symbol of death. The Jews had seen, before Jesus was crucified, they had seen thousands of Jews crucified. It was nothing new. If I were to say, the electric chair, or lethal injection. So yeah, I have a little golden syringe here. You understand what that means. So the cross in the New Testament, this is what Jesus is telling people. Jesus is making it really hard. He says, you want to follow me? You must love me more than your own life. I don't know if I want, I don't want to know. Bye. He didn't lower it down. Oh, no, no, wait. You can take care of your sin later. Just get you to make the decision. Are you kidding me? He wasn't out to make other Judas Iscariots. He was out for true disciples. If you come after me, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, you're willing to die for me, you want me more than life itself. We like air. I hope you do. That's why you're breathing. But I tell you, if someone got you and they put you in water, if we were to baptize someone, I put them in water and I hold them there. I hold them there after around 20 seconds. He's like, I see his eyes open up. 30 seconds. Man, after that, he's going to want air so bad. Listen now. He wants air no matter what. And that's what Jesus says. You can come to me. You must want me no matter what. The man who comes to Christ making bargains, I don't think so. That's not coming to Christ. I think I'll follow the Lord, but you know, I want Christianity version 2.0, please. You can take the 1.0. You're a pastor. You should be dedicated, you sorry guy. You ought to be, but I'll take Christianity 2.0. There's no Christianity 2.0. This is what he lays out for the multitude. This is what's laid out. You come to him with no strings attached. The great multitudes knew immediately that to take their crosses and follow after Jesus meant to abandon themselves without reservation. A cross is the willing sacrifice of everyone has, including life, for the sake of Jesus. Not all disciples are required to lay down their lives. In fact, most Christians, we won't be asked to lay down our lives and to die. The Delano police is not going to come in here and say, "Who's a Christian?" "I am." "Well, line up." That's not going to happen here. Though it's happening in Iraq today. But it does demand you to love Him, the Lord Jesus, above everyone, including yourself. That's for back in the day. What are you talking about, back in the day? This is for today. This is Christ's call to all men. True Christians are not perfect, certainly. But there is a new heart. Part of regeneration is the taking out of the heart of stone and the giving of the heart of flesh. And there is a desire, an undying desire to follow Jesus Christ as Lord. This is the result of God doing the work of salvation. There's always that result of following the Lord. This is the attitude of the believer. Jim Elliot, missionary to the Alka Indians, after he graduated from college, before he went to the mission field, this is what he wrote in his diary. "God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life that I may burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus." Yet the average American Christian says, "Lord, give me a long life. I want to die at 109, retirement for 40 years with my large house and a beautiful city. I want to get out of Delano. I want to go to a beautiful city. That's the life." Who said that? That's the life. Elliot says, "I just want my life to count, whether short or long. I want it to count." And it did count. He didn't last on the mission field very long until he was speared to death. In fact, he couldn't even say in his missionary report, "I got 10 saved this week." He could say, "I got none saved and they murdered me." Yet God used his murder to launch thousands of more missionaries in that same area. His death bore fruit. But listen, it bore fruit because here was a man that had no strings attached to his commitment to Jesus. The idea that I want strings attached and I want Christ is not true. You must want him with no strings attached. Number three. As a disciple, past priorities of number three, money and material goods must be abandoned for Christ. Past priorities of money and material goods. Look at verse 33. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." All that he has encompasses not only money, but our material goods as well. There are no exceptions. These are absolute unqualified retirements. The word forsaketh, interesting. The word translated forsaketh means to say bye-bye. It means to say goodbye. You know, when you're leaving something, bye, bye, see you later. Our Lord is saying, you must say, goodbye, money's no longer number one in my life, goodbye. Riches, I like you, but I don't worship you, bye. That's what the word forsaketh means. Here we find a young man in Luke 18. He comes running to Jesus. He runs to Jesus and he finally finds Christ and he kneels down. Oh man! That's a sure convert right there. He opens his mouth. "Lord, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Ah, surely the king of soul winners won't lose this one. Man, he's going to reel in this fish. "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus basically corrects his word of good. "Do you realize by calling me good, you're calling me God? There's none good but God only. Do you realize what you're calling me?" The young man didn't. Our Lord looks at him. He sees his heart, his mind. He loves money. The Bible says he was rich and he was young. When you have a lot of money when you're young, there's a temptation of thinking, "I'm the man. I'm the man." You're not. You're just a man. But nevertheless, he comes and he sees the man's heart and says, "You want to enter eternal life? Keep the commandments." kind of soul winning is this? He's not going to be allowed on the Bible college campus. And our Lord says, keep the commandments. Which ones? Our Lord names four of them. And he says, all these from my youth I've kept. What lack I yet? I've always done these things. I've been a good church boy many, many years. He's lost. And he doesn't even realize it. Our Lord needs to get him lost. Our Lord looks at his heart again and sees that his number one love is the love of money. The word covet, the 10th commandment, to covet means to want something bad. To lust after something, especially things you don't have. Lust is a private sin that no one sees. Before a man commits adultery, he covets another man's wife. Before a man steals, he desires that money. Before a man cheats God and doesn't tithe, he wants that money for himself. He wants it for himself. He's coveting. Our Lord knows this man's a coveter, and he tells the man, you want to follow me? Yeah. Go sell all that you have, pick up your cross, and follow me. The man looks at Jesus, and the apostles are thinking, what is the Lord doing? He could be a deacon. Don't let him go. Don't let him go. And they're just... Our Lord looks at him. Mark says, behold how he loved him. And the man... And he walks away. Our Lord doesn't say, oh wait, you don't get it. Let me give you a simple illustration. Simple gospel. He doesn't say that. He lets the man go. Why? Because if you're not willing to repent of your sin, you don't want Christ. You cannot have the priority that the world says, love yourself. Oh, I love myself. You can't do that and come to Christ for salvation. Christ is Lord, and you come to Him as He is, not as you want Him. He wouldn't do that. Our Lord's point here in this passage is that those who will be His disciples must recognize that they are stewards of everything, but you are owner of nothing. A true discipleship includes an abandonment of past priorities. Number two, an appraisal of what it costs to follow Christ. An appraisal. I've called people for quotes. We're going to get, of course, chairs, and we're looking at getting new carpet. People will come and they'll measure it out and they'll give their appraisal. All right, if you're going to get new carpet in the church, so much for the labor, so much for the carpet. That way we can think, wow, can we afford that? There's a price to be paid. Jesus here in verses 28 through 32 gives two illustrations that demonstrate the importance of understanding the sacrifice required when you commit to follow Jesus. The point is that people can't count the cost before undertaking any important life task in life. How much more following Jesus? Look at the illustrations. Let's look at the first, verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Here's a man, he's going to build a big tower because he's laying a foundation down. He digs deep, he lays the foundation down. Now, if he's going to do that, he doesn't just say, well, you know what, I think today I'm going to build a tower. How much money do you have? The wife asks him. Who cares, honey? Who cares? I tell you, my good looks, I can get help anytime. So he begins to build, and then in the middle, he can't finish his building project because he didn't plan. And in the first century in the Middle East, to be shamed was something you didn't want to experience. A man to build a house and not complete it, people would pass by and say, he was going to build a house and he didn't plan. What a dummy. Is that Jose's house? And you didn't want to be shamed. If a man's going to build a tower, he makes the calculation. All right, it's going to be a 1,000 pounds of material. All right, I got that. It's going to take 50 hours to do it. All right, check, I got that. He thinks seriously about what he's going to build. What's the point? Our Lord says, think seriously what it means to be a follower before you claim to be one. He's saying, count the cost. Count the cost. Jesus is not demanding part of your life. He's not demanding to be second to your girlfriend or boyfriend or husband or wife. He's demanding first place. You think about that. You plan. Is that how much you want Christ? No, I don't think that you don't want him. The world has nothing but contempt for half-hearted Christianity. The world is waiting for you to mock Jesus on your Facebook. They are waiting for you to shame the name of Christ. They're waiting. That way they can look at you and say, you see, they're no different than us. That's what they're waiting for. Our Lord knows that's possibly going to happen. That men are going to drag the testimony of Jesus through the mud. So he says up front, count the cost before you follow me. You count the cost before. In the same way a man counts the cost before he builds a tower, you count the cost of what it means to follow me as your Lord and Savior. Next illustration, verse 31. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassadage and desireth conditions of peace. Here's a king. The enemy's approaching. He counts his men. How many men do we have? 10,000. A scout comes back from the battlefield. The other king's approaching. How many men does he have? 20,000. This is not the day where you use drones. This is hand-to-hand combat. All right? This is bloody warfare. The king, if he's a wise king, not an idiot, but a wise king, he thinks, you know what? I don't think we're going to be able to take him. I don't think with 10,000 men, we can meet the king with 20,000 and win. A wise king who cares for his people, who's thinking, he's counting the cost, will say, you know what we need to do? I'm going to send an ambassador in my name. He's going to go get conditions of peace. Hey, we want to surrender. Will you please promise us our lives? He's going to send them, watch this, to surrender to the king. He counts the cost. He looks into the future and he counts the cost. Our Lord says, the same way a wise king counts the cost before he goes into warfare, count the cost of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Someone wrote, following Jesus is no invitation to an ice cream social. It's true. In both stories, Jesus showed the wisdom of carefully assessing the commitment involved in following him. Hey, it's easy to join the army. Did you know that? If you're a healthy young man, it's easy. If you're a healthy young man and you don't have any big crime on your record, you got out of high school or got a GED, you can sign up. It's not that difficult. And there are many gifts to be given to you. They'll give you, you'll sign up. They'll give you a signing bonus and get your own uniform. Free. All of it's free. What would you think of a recruiter if all he does says it's free? Free medical care, free uniform, free boots, free gun. It's free. It's free. It's free. That's all he says. It's free. It's free. He's free obsessed as a recruiter. I want to get those decisions, get him in the army. It's free, man. It's free. He's not lying, but he's not telling the whole story. And that's modern preaching. It's free. It's free. It's free. Come on. One more chorus. It's free. It's free. It's free. It is free. But it costs to follow Christ as a believer. And Jesus says it up front. Do you want to put family first? Do you want to put boyfriend and girlfriend first? Do you want to put money first? Then you're not coming to me. If you want to come to me, you come with no strings attached, no bargains to be made. You come on bended knee in repentance and faith in me. One writer writes, the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism. Here's a preacher that looks at American Christianity and says it's bringing no real change. It may be true of modern-day Christianity, but it's not true of Jesus. Jesus comes into a life. He cleans up the life of those that he's taken. He demands commitment. This is obvious. He's Lord. They say, oh, he's the God of the universe. He died for my sins. He conquered death. He's coming again. Jesus Christ is God. Are you going to obey him? No, I'm not. I'm a carnal Christian. Permanent carnal. Oh, but he's God. He's in control of everything. He's coming again. There's a heaven. There's a hell. Do you faithfully give? Nah. Why should I? The Bible says, I'm not going to give. I gave God $1 last week. What is it? He's Lord? Oh, but not really. He's Lord? Oh, but not really. No, he is Lord. And he demands that commitment. Verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Henry Drummond commented, the entrance free into the kingdom of God is free, but the annual subscription is everything. Jesus finishes with one parable. Verse 34. Salt is good, but if salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's a way of saying, do you understand what I'm saying? You need to understand it. Are you getting the message? You need to get it. Salt. Today, you use table salt, right? You grab some salt. Like this morning, I put it on my eggs. Salt was different in this sense. Much of the salt was taken from the Dead Sea. So it wasn't pure as it is today. As a result, it would have some minerals would be in the salt. So sometimes salt would lose its saltiness. And if its salt loses its saltiness, what is it good for? You can't put it on your eggs. Can't put it on your tacos. What is it good for? Salt that is not salty, it's worthless. I mean, you can't even use it really to kill plants. I mean, just kind of like salt without it being salty. What is that? Whoever says, I want some salt, but make sure it's not salty. What? What is non-salty salt? What is it good for? A Christian who doesn't follow Jesus, what are they good for? Jesus says, nothing. Lord, you're making it too hard. He doesn't apologize for it. Why? The one who's truly being convicted and drawn by the Father, they will come to Christ. No strings attached. Bowing the knee to King Jesus. And so Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead, he offers salvation unto all men. But when a man comes with the empty hand of faith, buddy, you come with a bended knee of repentance and submission to him. We come making no bargains. Oh, wait. I want to keep this area in my life. And Jesus says, okay. No, God doesn't say that to you. He says, come the way that I've told you, or you don't come at all. The gospel is good news to sinners who will repent and come to him. Let's pray.